epistle by Paul to Titus in chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And reading at verse 11, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. The first epistle by Paul to Timothy in chapter 3. And reading at verse 14. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, whereof I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. I want this evening, first of all, to conclude our consideration of the subject of the grace of God that we were considering last evening. Then go on to consider the important subject of godliness, or piety. We were observing last evening from Titus chapter 2 that the apostle makes it very clear that the gospel that brought salvation to us, the grace of God that brought salvation to us, would discipline our lives day by day, that we might learn the purpose of God for these lives of ours. And we consider last evening something of the wonder of the salvation that the grace of God has brought to us. We want this evening now to think of the discipline of the grace of God in our lives, that we might learn how we ought now to live for God as those who have been saved by His grace. Thus the apostle writes it this: the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And thus the grace of God teaches me how I ought to live for God, both in a negative and in a positive way. It teaches me negatively that there are certain things I have to deny. I have to deny myself. Ungodliness and worldly lust, that is negative, what I have to deny. Then what is positive? That I should live godly, soberly, and righteously in this world. The order, of course, is soberly, righteously, and godly. That's how it can live for God in a positive way. Some time ago when I was here, I spoke to you upon the subject of grace and temperament. We observe that one's temperament is not something that someone acquires. It is something that is inherent in us. We were born with a temperament. Temperament is our character. And because of our temperament and the character with which we were born, that we'll always have with us, then it is necessary that the grace of God should teach us to deny our fact. I want just for a few moments, I guess the background of one's temperament, of one's character, just observe the importance of the grace of God disciplining our life, teaching us to deny our facts. You may remember that I pointed out that, generally speaking, it is accepted that there are four kinds of temperaments. There is what has been described as the sanguine temperament. That is the temperament which, if a person has it, he wants to enjoy life. Everything in his life must go well. Such an individual is tempted to avoid the house of mourning, to neglect the afflicted, and impossible to spurn the unpalatable. And there are those who are born with that kind of temperament, spoken of as the sanguine temperament. Then there is the choleric temperament. Such an individual is strong-willed and quick and pushing and easily made angry. Then, of course, there is the melancholy temperament, which, if a person has, we are told, that person is self-satisfied and pensive, inclined to the side, often talented, they pride themselves in this, that they will not suffer fooled gladly. And there are those who are born with such a temperament. And then there is what is termed the phlegmatic temperament, which if a person has, that person is easygoing. He would avoid involvement in order to retain his own calm, unexcited way of life. And individuals have been born with these various temperaments. That's their character. Because of this, we must become subject to the discipline of the grace of God, to learn to deny ourselves these propensities. But notice, the grace of God disciplines me, first of all, that I have to deny myself. And obviously, if I have to deny myself anything, that implies there must be a desire for that thing. And if it is necessary to deny oneself, then there must be danger connected with those things. That's simple but easily understood. Let me repeat. If I have to deny myself anything, I must have a desire for it. And if it is necessary to deny oneself, then danger is involved in that particular matter. I said this here before, and I want to say it again. We live in a day of one's free will. A day when one is permitted to do one's duty. Let me just say this. Such a thing is foreign to the heart of the faculty. This idea of freedom of expression is quite foreign to the path of discipleship. The path of discipleship is a path of self-denial. Did not our Lord Jesus say, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me? The path of the disciple is a path of self-denial. Now please notice with me the things that the child of God must deny himself or herself. Ungodliness and worldly lusts. Isn't it amazing that a Christian should be called upon to deny himself ungodliness? Remember, this is written to people saved by grace. And this word ungodliness suggests not merely what is irreligious, but just the practicing of what is the opposite of what God demands in one's life. And we have to deny ourselves any desire to practice the opposite of what God demands in our lives. And it just means this. Romans, when tempted to do what I know to be wrong, when I could wish for a moment that I wasn't saved, I wasn't a child of God, I have to learn to say no. For after all, my brother, my sister, that is the simple definition of self-denial. It's the ability to say no. And the grace of God disciplines me that there are certain circumstances in life when I must say no. And Father God, there are those circumstances in the Christian pathway when we'd like to be like the ungodly. Perhaps forget even for a moment or two that I belong to Christ, that I'm saved. Then I could do this, I could do that. Just then the grace of God would say, Albert, you must say no. Thus the grace of God disciplines me into the necessity of saying no. I remember illustrating this here once before. There was a brother in England, a much used evangelist called Mr. Hudson. He was a converted heavyweight lifter. He worked as a fireman in the old Flying Scotsman, and for that one had to be very strong in the days of the coal fires in the steam engines. And Mr. Hudson was an exceedingly strong man. He was having gospel tent meetings in a certain area, and at the prayer meeting prior to one of the meetings, there were some young men outside of the tent trying to disturb the prayer meeting, throwing stones, shouting, and pulling the guy ropes. Mr. Hudson moved up and looked at him and said, "Oh God, could you not just unsave me for 2 minutes?" He would have made short work of him, the strong man that he was. My brother, my sister, young brother, young sister, in the truth, please listen to us. In those moments of temptation, possibly just for a moment or two, you could wish, could I just forget that I was saved? The grace of God would teach them to say no. Discipline us to deny ourselves ungodliness. Then secondly, worldly lusts. Of course, the New Testament speaks of different kind of lusts. In fact, in the next chapter in verse 3, the apostle speaks of diverse lusts. Remember in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, he says, "Flee youthful lusts, betake oneself to flight, when youthful lusts might attack." And what are youthful lusts? Simply, impetuosity, self-confidence that goes with you, liberty that goes with you, impatience that goes with you. Ah, says the Apostle Paul, leave these youthful lusts. But here in Titus chapter 2, we have to deny ourselves worldly lusts. Then the reminder of the teaching of John in his first epistle in chapter 2. For all those in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these are not of the Father, but these are of the world. And John Muir is speaking in particular of what had changed in the world. Two things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I want to understand the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. For the lust of the flesh, obviously, is that lust that originates in the flesh and desires sensual pleasure. The lust of the flesh, I repeat, is that lust that finds its origin in the flesh and desires sensual pleasure. Some people are born with that. But that must not be permitted in the family of God. And Paul says, you shall learn to say no to that lust, the lust of the flesh. Then the lust of the eyes. Here is lust that originates in sight. A lust that originated in sight desires visual satisfaction of simple pleasure. The lust of the eyes. And we live in a day when the great appeal is to the eye, what men and women can see. Not to deny myself the lust of the eyes. Is this my temple? Be careful what I read. The kind of books I might buy. The pictures in the daily papers. On the television. These things lead me. The lust of the eyes. And become spiritually destructive to the child of God. As of the Apostle John, if this is your temperance, as of the Apostle Paul, if this is your temperance, the grace of God is said, discipline yourself. And say no. So we tonight feel the weight of that in our heart. Denying yourselves the lust of the eyes. Then the pride of life. The word pride is boasting. And this word life is an interesting word. It's the same word as John uses in 1 John 3 verse 17. Whoso hath this world's good, this world's means of life. Brethren, it's not commonly understood. The very expression, the pride of life, is simply boasting in one's accumulation of worldly goods. That's the pride of life. Boasting in one's accumulation of worldly goods. And there are those who have a weakness for that. That's the temperament, that's the character. And if there is in my heart a love to boast in what I possess, in my worldly goods, Paul says, the grace of God will teach you the same. Discipline yourself in the flesh. But of course, worldly lust covers a much wider sphere than that. There's a desire for the things of the world. Well, you know the things of the world that appear to you. I know the things of the world that appear to you. And if we're going to do anything for God, we shall learn to do ourselves. A desire for the things of the world. My brother, my sister, is there in your heart tonight? A hungry,
to the things that we want. How would you deny yourself and learn to say no? I think I've mentioned this to you before, but I'm going to repeat it. I remember when I was exercising it. The great crew with me was sport and athletics. I could have made my name, I think, as a professional footballer. In fact, even yet, when I see a green field and a white horse and a ball, I feel my faith breaks even deeper. And I felt, Albert, if you're going to go that high, and to anything but God, you've got to learn to say no. Martha, I know what it means to say no to these things. And it's not easy. Now, I can remember the Lord speaking to me in the most marked way. He said to me, Albert, do you want to do anything for me? Do you want to make your mark for me? You want just to be one of those kind of mediocre Christians? That don't know mark for God. And I remember just in my seat saying, Lord, I'd love to do something for them. I would love to make my mark for them. By God's grace, I said, no to these things in the world. But I love. Young brother, young sister, have holy in this. Don't just put along with lots of injection. Seek by God's grace to make your mark for God. And learn to say no to those worldly pleasures. But you know deep in your heart that they carry you and hunger in your spiritual heart. The grace of God disciplines you to say no. To desire for the things of the world. Then living positively. That we might live soberly, and righteously, and godly. Now this in fact covers every department of one's life. Soberly, that's self-worth. Manward, righteously. Righteously, that's manward. And godly, that's godward. Thus it covers every department of my life. Let me repeat. Soberly, that's self-worth. Righteously, that's manward. And godly, that is godly. The self-worth I can live soberly. Which simply means, I can live with sanity. I can live following sound reasoning. Controlling wrong desires. Or if you will, holding self on a temper. And that's how the Son of God must live. Sober in a sense of holding self on a temper. There's nothing worth anything that's easy. And if we want to live for God, you've got to learn to hold self on a tight rein. No one finds that easy. I don't, and you don't. The grace of God teaches me self-worth to live sober. Let me put all of this referring again to one's temperament. Should it be, if my temperament is to enjoy life, everything must go well, I'm tempted to avoid the house of mourning, to neglect the afflicted, and to spurn everything that's unpalatable. The grace of God would teach me to bring my feelings under control and to learn to be sympathetic. Learn to be sympathetic if I have a sanguine view. When you find strong will, and quick, and pushing and easily angry. How will the choleric temperament when I seek God's grace to bring these feelings under control and ask God that by His grace I'll be patient. I'll be gracious. And I'll be prepared if necessary. Are you listening? Prepared if necessary to go down trodden for the interest of God and then serve His people.
If I'm self-satisfied, pensive, inclined to decide, somewhat terrified, priding oneself is something I put to hear. I don't suffer fools gladly. I trust you never think that way about yourself. Because of this melancholy temperament, my brother, my sister, let me tell you, seek grace from God to think of others who are less talented. Those who are of intelligence are outgoing. Never to despise anyone. And never to hold oneself aloof from you. The grace of God will keep you the way of God. Then if I'm easy going, the kind of person that would want to avoid involvement, so I might retain my calm, unexcited way of life, like my death, the grace of God will teach me. Even at expense of personal comfort and well-being, at all times, to endeavor to help others. To prefer to go out of my way in order to help others. It's not an easy thing to live a Christian life, is it? I will tell you, the grace of God is necessary. You want to seek it as a bit of salt to the discipline of God's grace. If that then is self-work, manhood, I must live righteous life. What simply means, the grace of God teaches me, that I must live a life that is straight up and down in all my dealings with my fellow man. To live a righteous life, I repeat, a life that is straight up and down in all my dealings with my fellow man. This means this. If I'm a Christian businessman, I will abhor sin and God in all my dealings with my fellow man. To live a righteous life, I repeat, a life that is straight up and down in all my dealings with my fellow man. Which means this. If I'm a Christian businessman, I will abhor sin and unrighteous dealings. If I'm an employee, I will seek always to give a fair day's work. Not being righteous. In fact, with a brother in Scotland, Mr. Steedman, who went to do the law some years ago, I heard him say regularly, the Christian servant ought to be critical of his master 13 to the dozen. But at least the employer, saved by God's grace, subject to the discipline of divine grace, will dare to give his employer a fair day's work. If I'm a housekeeper, I'll not be in want for the grocer, the butcher, or the greengrocer.
This is very practical. This is righteous living.
Submitting oneself to the discipline of God's grace. That's the apostle. Looking for that blessed hope. Oh, finally, God left. I've forgotten the last. God wills, God left. What then does it mean to live a godly life? Just this. Cherishing at all times a reverential fear of God. Let me repeat. Everywhere. And at all times. Cherishing in my heart a reverential fear of God. But, Mr. John Walker of Ireland, a well-known artist, he told me just before he died, and these were the words of a man on a platform, that a man ready to move into the presence of his Savior and know him. He said, "Alden, I've always endeavored to live consciously under the eye of God. I do. And I will live it well. Living godly life. Consciously under the all-seeing eye of God. Cherishing in one heart the fear of God. They're looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave us so far. Thus the section commences with the appearing of the grace of God. And it ends with the appearing of the glory of God. The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And it ends with this. Looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now whether we think of this as the rapture and the appearing as being distinct, or just the appearing itself, I'm just going to think of the thing. My brother, my sister, are you looking? Have you thought even once today the Lord might come to that? Looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to speak, introduce tonight the subject of godliness, and continue along these lines tomorrow night. Not that it won't be the wealthy give attention. And if I want to understand anything about godliness, I would instinctively turn to the first epistle by Paul to Timothy. For that is the key word of this epistle. And as I was lying in the sun today, thinking of the epistle by Paul to Timothy, I thought it might be summed up like that. I'd never thought of it before. Chapter 3, verse 16. We are higher than in its perfection. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of piety. God was manifest in the flesh, and better still, He was manifested in the flesh. In Him there was piety in its perfection. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, with piety and prayer, says the apostle, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and so on, be made for all men, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and piety. There we have piety and prayer. Chapter 2, verse 10, we have piety and profession.
Paul is speaking there of the godly woman. And he writes like this, that which becometh women, professing godliness with good works. Women in the public statement that they're prepared to live godly lives in profession of godliness. In chapter 3, verse 8, with piety and profit. Notice how the apostle puts it in verse 8 of chapter 3. In verse 8 of chapter 4. Verse 8 of chapter 4. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness or piety is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Piety and profit. Piety is profitable unto all things. In chapter 5, verse 4, we have piety and its priority. This is expressed in chapter 5, verse 4. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first. Notice first to show piety at home. This piety in its priority. Chapter 6, verse 8, with piety in the matter of pride. Notice what the apostle says in verse 8. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which according to godliness, he is proud. No, nothing. Piety and pride. In chapter 6, verse 5, we have piety perverted. Notice what the apostle says in verse 5. Pervert the disputings of men of corrupt minds, and guessing of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Piety perverted. Men were using a profession of godliness as a means of gain. In chapter 6, verse 11, with piety pursued, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after, or as you will, pursue righteousness, godliness, or piety, faith, love, patience, and meekness. So let's tonight begin by thinking of piety in its perfection. The mystery of godliness that Paul is speaking of in 1 Corinthians verse 16. In the context, of course, of the statement, is behavior in the house of God. Paul has put the purpose for his writing this epistle. These things write it unto thee, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And what is the behavior that becomes God's house? Justice. It is godliness. Brethren, that's the setting of verse 16. Without controversy, or confessedly, the mystery of godliness is there. You see, in 1 Timothy verse 16, the apostle is not expounding the mystery of Christ's incarnation. He not expounded the mystery of Christ's. These things are involved in the statement. But that's not the mystery. It's not the mystery of his incarnation. It's not the mystery of his passion. What is? It's the mystery of godliness. Let's not forget that. Paul has extended for us the mystery of piety. We have to go to other scriptures to understand the mystery of his incarnation. And the mystery of his person, but not here. Paul has expounded for us here the great secret of piety, the great secret of that kind of behavior that becomes God's. You ask the question, but what is this godliness? Well, let me give you an accurate definition of godliness. Godliness is a vital,
spiritual relationship with God. A life that is lived in the fear of God. In contrast to mere outward acts of religion. That's godliness. Now I'll repeat that. Godliness is in contrast to mere outward acts of religion. It is that vital, spiritual relationship with God. A life that's lived in the fear of God. Brethren, this is the behavior that becomes God's heart. Behaving always in a godly fashion. Always characterized by reverence. On the one hand, not introducing us so many into the earth to attract the unspiritual. What is life? What is entertainment? And what is social? Brethren, one can easily fill a heart. It's not difficult in these days to fill a heart. If you prefer to give what is life and entertainment and what is social, but I tell you, that's not the reverence of fear of eternity gone on. But another fact, not behaving in a false, quiet, Pharisee fashion, only concerned with outward acts of religion, we have to avoid both of these extremes. Godliness avoids wrong. Some would suggest that 1 Timothy verse 16 was a hymn that was sung by the early Christians. I don't think it was. That's not the second. Some think it is a confession of the truth supported and displayed by God's house according to the preceding verse. The house of God, which is pillar and support of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Then, my dear brethren, the apostle is expounding that verse, the kind of behavior that becomes God's house, that the members know how the ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is the kind of behavior that becomes God's house? It is godly behavior. And it's against that background we must consider the mystery of godliness. Now we notice in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, there are six statements. Six qualifying statements. What are they? Manifested in the flesh. Justified in the spirit. Seen of angels. Preached of the Gentiles. Believed on in the world. And received that in glory. Six tremendous statements. And these are qualifying statements. They qualify something. They must have an antecedent to qualify. What is the antecedent that they qualify in order to address them? The antecedent is God. And thus the verse we understood what this. God was manifest in the flesh. God was justified in spirit. God was seen of angels. God was preached of the Gentiles. God was believed in the world. And God was received up in glory. Now we know that doesn't stand the test. If brethren, I think we have to accept the alternate and the better render. Not God was manifest in flesh, but he who was manifest in flesh. He who was justified in the Spirit. He who was seen of angels. He who was preached unto the nation. He who was believed on in the world. He was received up in glory. Says the apostle. He is in himself the great exposition of the secret of godliness. God's Son manifest in the flesh. So let's think briefly of these six statements. These six witnesses, of course, obviously, have to be taken as three distinct aspects. I'm going to mention these couplets. You will readily understand how we arrive at it. The first couplet is flesh and spirit. The second, angels and the nation. Or if you will, angels and men. And the third couplet, the world and glory. Believed on in the world and received up in glory. Now let's think of these couplets. You'll only can be the word of God. I would have controversy. Great is the mystery of governance. He who was manifested in the flesh. Brother, how we must understand that. That one who was manifested in the flesh was himself the great exposition of godliness. Godliness in its perfection. I was mentioning from 1 Peter chapter 1, it connects with Christ the Lamb being manifested. But that word manifested involves prior existence. It's a word that couldn't be used of your name. All that was to be said of us is that we were born. And we were born, we began to be. But my Savior is manifested. The one who subsisted eternally was manifested here in the flesh. He came from heaven. He came from God. Was manifested here in the flesh. And always lived in the fear of God. Brethren, here is something important. He was manifested. He came from heaven. He came from God. Was manifested here in the flesh as a man. And always lived in the fear of God. You know that is true. Hebrews chapter 5 says of him, through the days of his flesh, he offered up prayer and supplications with strong cries and tears of him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard on a kind of his heart. Manifested here in the flesh, the great exposition of a life lived in the fear of God. The great exposition of piety. We ask the question this evening, why such a lack of godliness today? Why such a lack of piety amongst us today? Might I venture the reason? It's because we know so little of God. And very little of His flesh. For God is known. And His presence is realized. There must be reverence and fear. There must be life. To pray in God. Knowing God. Knowing the presence of God to one another. He came from heaven in the world like this, and was himself a great exposition of one living in the fear of God. Brother, let me repeat, if you knew your God better, you experience His presence much more than we do, we would be a godly people. Characterized by reverence. Characterized by power. Manifested in the flesh. Justified in spirit. I want to get. The portion is that he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. I don't think the apostle has in mind our Lord's baptism or anything that makes it. But just this. The one who was manifested in the flesh was justified in spirit. You see, what do you mean by that? Just this. He enjoyed at all times an inward justification in his own spirit. You see, what do you mean? Well, no one was more maligned than my Savior when he was here. Nobody was so falsely accused as my Savior when he was here. Why they said, he's a blasphemer. They said he has a demon. Some said he was a wanderer. How did our Lord Jesus react to these false accusations? To being maligned as he was. He committed his cause to God. And rejoined in his own spirit. And in the sense of justice. This is something that will characterize all who live in the fear of God. You know, when I'm taught the issues and the lies, I want to go into this. I want to write like this. I must by all means vindicate myself. He said this about me, she said that about me. I've been slandered, I've been maligned. I must vindicate myself. Brethren, if you are maligned, and thought you see, and you're a God of God, living in the spirit of God, you'll commit your cross to him that justifies and enjoy another sense of justification in your own spirit. May the Lord help to cover such a God of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commit thy precious word today and pray that it bless it to all of our hearts. Thou hast been speaking to us. We feel it in our souls this evening. There have been eyes that we have failed with. We certainly have not been what we ought to have been. We have not been what we might have been. Let us not, any one of us, run away from this personal future, but rather submit to it as obedient children. We pray now thy parting blessing. Again we commit each other as we journey homeward into thy kind and protective hands, remembering those who deny their ill in the hospital. We commit into thy nest and to the sea face, to thy healing hand, in the name of our Lord Jesus.